Good morning. Well, it's a full day. If you go for the whole ride with us, we can tell if you were with us this morning if your shoes are a little dirty. In the 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to have a little break from our theology class. Appreciate everybody coming. It's usually at the theology class. But I thought it'd be fitting to consider the resurrection and all the services today. And this is an introductory passage that we'll touch on here in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 9. You see the last phrase of verse 8, it says, "The gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Kim, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. Now we're looking at the benefits of the resurrection in this context, and we'll look at two this morning. These are messages that kind of are a pair that we're looking at for Sunday school and morning worship. We see two aspects here of the fruit of the resurrection. Life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. Life and immortality. We're going to look at life, Sunday school, we'll look at immortality for our morning worship. Now, life is eternal life. That's something that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ through the new birth. And then immortality, of course, is something that we'll receive at the second coming of Jesus Christ at the rapture. Or, if we would die before the rapture, those that precede, of course, will be raised first, and then those that follow. We'll see that. So we're going to look at life. Life eternal this morning. And this, of course, is spiritual life. This is, you could put it this way, spiritual resurrection that we receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you recall Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus asked, well, how? How can these things be? And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, have eternal life. And so that's the gospel, right? Christ died for our sins and rose again. So through the gospel, Christ has brought life and immortality to light. Through faith in the gospel, a person receives life. Now let's look at some basic verses you no doubt know. In John chapter 3, you have a series of passages. John has been called the gospel of belief. It's been called the gospel of life. It emphasizes life. Even all the I am statements, it always has life in there. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And notice here in John chapter 3, you know this one. We'll start with this basic one called the Little Bible. Summarizes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, let's go over to John chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So through faith in Christ, you already have that. You have everlasting life. Chapter 6, verse 40. 6:40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son," that's by faith, "and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Now there you have both aspects, life and immortality. Verse 47, one more, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So that's a wonderful thing. And I won't read all more, but Jesus, John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life." They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So it is life that we already have. It's a present possession by virtue of the new birth, and we know it has a special quality. I came to give them life more abundant, John 10:10. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent, John 17:3. So it's wonderful that we now have it. Now, there's three main points I'd like to emphasize in regard to this. The first is in Colossians 1, if you go there with me. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's very significant. Christ in you, presently he's in us, right? And he's the hope of glory. The thought being his very presence gives us anticipation of glory. Now Jesus said that at that day ye shall know that I'm in the Father, ye in me, and I in you. So he's in us, spiritually, he's in us. And let's go to Romans 8:10. You know that hymn, I know that Jesus lives because he lives within my heart. So you have a objective truth of the Bible that says he's risen, but he's also given you life. Spiritually, in Romans 8:10, another statement about how he's in you as a believer. He's in your heart. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what does it signify, though? What does this mean to us? Well, he is the hope of glory, and hope in the Bible is faith plus glorious anticipation. That's the definition of hope, faith plus glorious anticipation. In other words, we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we therefore have eternal life. We anticipate heaven, right? We anticipate resurrection. We anticipate going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we have these, hope has to do with future, but it's an anticipation of the future, not a wishful thinking though, but something that's very sure, like Hebrews says, steadfast, sure, like an anchor to our souls because of the immutability of God's counsel. Well, here the hope is sure because Christ is in you. So you already have his life. Now this might correspond to what it says in Ephesians 1 and also Romans 8, how the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment. That's it. 2 Corinthians 5 also. And so God's already given you the insurance. Okay, here, I've given you life. Now you're going to receive the rest of the blessings too. So that's what Christ in you signifies to us. So now glory is that which belongs to the believer in the heavenly state. And that's actually incomprehensible. We've been looking at that a little bit in the book of Revelation, and it's quite a glorious prospect when you think about the blessings to come, to be in that place he's preparing, the holy city, we'll see that, and to be with the Lord, and again, to be conformed to his image, and we'll have all those blessings. Well, hope is the anticipation. It's going to come. I already have the Lord in my heart, and therefore, I can look forward to that future glory. Let's look a little later in Colossians in chapter 3. Here you have a similar line of thought. Colossians 3:1. If ye then, now that's not a question mark, but this is like a logic here. Now, if you're risen with Christ, you are as a believer. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So he's already your life. You have eternal life in him. Well, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we'll appear with him. Notice that, with him in glory. We're going to see him. We're going to see his glory. Let's go to John 17:24 on this. Gospel of John chapter 17. in verse 24, Jesus' prayer, which we know will be fulfilled. He never prayed amiss. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And I believe that would be the same glory as John 12:41, where it says Isaiah saw his glory. That's referring to Isaiah 6, where the seraphim are crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so that's our portion, brethren, that we can look forward to. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith and into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, you can rejoice ahead of time, like Peter also says, in this you greatly rejoice, because you can look forward to heaven. You have difficulties now, the trials now. Well, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You know the best is yet to come. Take heart. Focus on that. So there's one application of this truth, that we have this life of Christ in us. That's my first point. Now let's go to John 14, where you have another key verse I referred to. Actually, Jesus is referring to a future event as he spoke in the upper room. It's the future event of Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church. In 14:19, notice what he says, Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And so notice, because I live, you shall live also. Now that most likely is referring to the spiritual life within that he has given us, not the resurrection, although that we know will take place too. But we know it, don't we, through the new birth, that he's in us. We have his life. And so for Christ to be in us, it's a new experience, isn't it? You're made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And it's one thing where a person professes, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. But it's altogether different, isn't it, when you possess his life and you know he's in your heart. And you not only have assurance of heaven, but you have a different experience. And I know you hesitate talking about experience, because there are circles that will overemphasize experience, right? And it can get away from the Bible as though their experience is everything. But the reality is, Christianity is an experience, isn't it? Where you do have new life. You are changed. There is something that's been imparted to you. And so you're in another realm, aren't you, as a child of God? And it's good to realize what we are. Now, I'm not going to look at that first half of that. Ye and me, that's our position in Christ. That's righteousness. But him in us, and that's the book of Romans, by the way. Him in us, that's life. That's the Gospel of John. And so, but what does this mean? That we have him, that Christ is our life. And he that has a son has life. He that has not the son has not life. Well, with that, I want to go to Philippians. We'll spend most of our time here this morning. You know, the book of Philippians deals with Christian experience. I think that's how Schofield gives you the topic of the book. In Philippians chapter 1, now Paul, in this context of this book, he's in prison. And he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And he's really depending on the prayers of brethren. And he's confident that he will have the victory. Whether it be by life or death, that's inconsequential. But mainly that Christ would be magnified in his body. And he's looking, he has a very conclusive statement that's important. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 21. So I want to dwell on that a little bit. So if Christ is in us, you think about this, what does this mean? For me to live is Christ. Let me read the context though. Chapter 1, verse 19 of Philippians, he says, For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I don't know that that's the kind of statement that you hang on your door, you know, or you hang on your wall, because it could be presumptuous if it isn't true, you know. But Paul, he's writing under inspiration, and you know it's true. But you think about the level of Christianity that that is, what he's saying there. My life, my experience of living is Christ. Now, that's a weighty statement. And that would correspond to Galatians. Hold your place here. Let's go to Galatians 2, another key verse on this. Bear with me here, because I'm looking at this somewhat topically, looking at the key verses. Galatians 2:20. I am, literally that's I have been, that's what we saw, Colossians 3:3, you're dead, your life is hidden with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's interesting that you know you died. That's Romans 6, co-death, co-burial, co-resurrection with Christ. And so what you were before you were saved, that person's dead. I realize we have the same basic personality and so forth, same basic looks. But what we were died, and we're made a new creation in Christ. Christ is living in us. And now that's especially obvious in Saul of Tarsus versus Paul, the apostle. Is Saul, you know, he's persecuting Christians. He's zealous. They're thinking that he's doing God a favor, trying to serve the law, blameless, self-righteous man, though. And then it all came crumbling down, didn't it? The road to Damascus, and Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Hard for thee to kick against the goads. Lord, what would you have me to do? And so, and then of course we see his salvation, and then he's a changed man. Totally a changed man. Now, same basic personality, no doubt, but empowered by God. And with a new motive, a new goal. And so I am crucified. I died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So a different life, totally. It's a life of faith, a life of depending upon the Lord. A life of realizing, as Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But later, Philippians, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's a life of dependence. It's a life of also exchanged will, isn't it? Where you're giving over to him. You've presented your body in dedication to him as a living sacrifice. In other words, your whole being you've presented over, and you want him to take over. And so it's a whole new experience. Now I realize that this may be by degrees, and our experience is no doubt less than Paul's, but it should be real, though, right? As a Christian, where to some extent we know what this is, for we know Christ is in us, we have assurance of salvation, and the experience of our life is that it's Christ's life, and we're depending on that. Now, there's several points I'd like to bring in, again, in a general way, of what this entails for Christ to be in us. Let's go back to Philippians. Here's where we see these. Several in Philippians. You can see how Christian experience really is the theme here. Notice here in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now I would dare say Paul did not know the Lord before salvation. Nobody does, right? They might know about him. He certainly knew a lot of scripture, but he didn't know the God of the scriptures. And let me go back up a little on this thought. In Philippians 3:7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, we do know him, but that's obviously a goal that he's expressing too, that I want to know the Lord. I want to know more of the power of his resurrection, of the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformable to his death. And so there's a fellowship with the Lord that is the experience of life, the life of Christ within. For me to live is Christ. No doubt for Paul, and should be for us, our life is a life of fellowship with the Lord, where we're talking everything over with the Lord. And we're living by faith of the Son of God, like he said, but we're living in fellowship where we're close to him. And we make it a goal to be close to him. We make it a goal we don't want to be following afar off, right? We don't want any clouds between us and the Savior. We don't want to have any unconfessed sin. By the way, let me compare this to a marriage. You know you have to work on a marriage. And if you do, everything's fine. And sometimes you have to eat crow, it's your fault. But with the Lord, it's always our fault. It's never his fault. And so, but you have to work on that too. Now, don't misunderstand me. Salvation is a gift by grace. But the Christian life is a sanctifying, it's a process, isn't it? Where we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it ought to get better and better. Sweeter. How's that one hymn go? Sweeter is something the day with Jesus than the day before, and it ought to be that way. You know, we want those times of intimate fellowship, don't we? There are those mountaintop experiences that He can give us. We want to be in that inner sanctuary. We want to be like David. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after. I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. We want to have that. And you know, if we don't have that, you want to question this. Why don't we have that? And then we want to make the effort to have that. I believe that takes a concentrated effort, and that takes some seeking. And that'll take some, just like you can't neglect a human relationship. Well, certainly we can't neglect the relationship with the Lord. So for me to live as Christ, that's so important, to have the fellowship of Christ. And that'll be fulfilling more than anything else in life, if we can have a closeness with the Lord. Okay, there's one point under that. Now, there's also rejoicing. This goes with it, by the way. Let's go to Philippians 3:1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then you have it again, chapter 4, verse 4. Actually, it's about 10 times in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. Oh, but you don't know what difficulty I have here. Oh, and I also have this infirmity. There's another trial that I have in this area. Well, yeah, we do. And the Lord sympathizes, and the Christians sympathize. But the joy of the Lord is your strength, right? And so we don't want to fail to maintain that. Really, that is a byproduct of fellowship with God. In His presence is the fullness of joy. Psalm 16. And John, 1 John, which has the theme of fellowship, he says, I write these things unto you, that your joy may be full. And Jesus said it too, didn't he, regarding abiding, John 15:11. I'm speaking to you about this abiding, this maintaining fellowship, that you might have my joy in you, and that your joy would be full. So that's important. For Christ being in us, well, surely, if we're right with the Lord, there's going to be the overflow of the joy. And I've always felt that that's kind of a thermometer to tell us where we are spiritually. The joy of the Lord. Okay, here's another point. Philippians chapter 3. This is important. Chapter 4, rather. Well, we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, the power of his resurrection. And then notice Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, that's a well-known verse. That strengtheneth me has to do with, it could be rendered, who infuses me with strength. So we see that Christ is actually the source here of strength. But it's not fair to just pluck it out of its context. Let's go back a little bit. In verse 12, he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So Paul knew what it was to have. To but also to do without. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, notwithstanding. And he goes on. So he could abound, he could abase. Whatever the circumstances, the Lord is the same, right? Yesterday, today, and forever. And he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. By the way, let's skip down to verse 19. Here's a promise. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You might be tested in that way, but we know he'll provide. We always don't know how, but we can trust that he will. But anyway, going back to the main thought there, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. It is a general statement. And it's a statement of faith, but it's a statement of the strength that God will give in whatever circumstance we're in. You know, our spiritual victory isn't based on circumstances being just ideal, because they are not going to be ideal in this world, are they? John 16:33, in the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In me you shall have peace. And so it's the Lord who's our strength. And I believe that was the secret of Job. You know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job, it says, consider Job and remember the patience of Job, how he bore up. How? Because his heart was set on the Lord. His faith was in the Lord. And the Lord is our portion. And so when that's the case, there's a certain stability that goes with that, isn't there? There's a certain consistency, because he's always the same. So we're going to have the ups and we're going to have the downs, but we have the Lord. It's like Psalm 62, where David said, he only is my rock, my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So power to live. Okay, let's look at another one here. For me to live is Christ. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. He's the pattern, isn't he? If we're walking with the Lord, we're going to walk like the Lord. 1 John brings that out. I can't quote it, but if we ought to walk even as he walked, it says in 1 John. And let's go to Philippians 2:5. Here's how he walked. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, you could say, well, that's okay for Christ. He was called to that. Well, you want to be careful. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this disposition, this attitude be in you. In fact, didn't Jesus say to his disciples, if you're going to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And that's what we're called to do. Now, what was his mind? What was his disposition? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So, he, being in the form of God in heaven, was in a state of glory, right? That's where he was, worshipped by the angels. And he didn't think it's something to be grasped at, to retain that position. Not that he ever ceased to be God, but he took on different form, didn't he? And in fact, that deity was veiled with a new form in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. In other words, he emptied himself, literally, is what the Greek means. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, the key here is what he emptied himself of. And I believe it's true. He did empty himself of the independent exercise of his attributes. He had the power to do anything, make this stone into bread. You know, he could have. But he was subject to the Father. He became a servant. The new form that he took was a servant. He was here to do the Father's will. He did always those things that pleased the Father. And so he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now you have steps downward all through here. And notice that the likeness of men, he was a man. He wasn't like other men because he was absolutely holy, but he was truly a man. And being found in fashion as a man, and there you have the experience of man. He hungered, he thirsted, he was weary. He, even in Gethsemane, didn't he say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death? And so Jesus went through all, tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. So he had the fashion of humanity. And he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he was absolutely obedient. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So that which was incredibly difficult, he did it because it was the Father's will. And so let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you have it's a mind of humility, definitely. It's a mind of being a servant. It's a mind of being obedient. And so that's the pattern for me to live as Christ. That's easy to say. For me to live as Christ, well, here it is. This is Christ. This is the mind that was in Christ. This is the mind. To some extent, it's going to be in those that are following him, isn't it? It's impossible to follow him without this attitude. If a person, for instance, there's the issue of the will, isn't there? You know, before we're saved, we basically thought we were running the show. We never really were. But in salvation, and especially in dedication, there's a handing over the reins, isn't there? Here I've messed it up enough, Lord. I'm going to hand it over to you now. And then yielding to him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, yield your bodies and a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so as we do that, surely there's a giving over of ourselves to him, the attitude like Paul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then it isn't a matter of what we want to do. It isn't a matter of what we want to choose. We don't want to go our way anymore. We want to go his way, right? So it's the attitude of a servant where I'm here to do your will. And you know, there is a yoke in a Christian life, isn't there? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So the yoke isn't going to pinch. If we really are submissive to him, we find his yoke is easy, his burden. Not that his will is easy, but his yoke, because the will is in acquiescence with his will. And we find he's not a hard taskmaster. He's meek and lowly of heart. His commandments aren't burdensome, are they? So let this mind be in you. Again, that mind of humility and submission, obedience, and a mind of serving the Lord. And we want to be, don't we, like the bond slave that had the ear wore through. You know, he was a slave for life out of love to the Lord, because to his master. And so we want to serve him in that way, don't we? And so that gives you purpose in life. For me to live is Christ. Now, let me go to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll branch a little bit out of Philippians on this thought. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, you notice that. It's a purpose. It's a goal. Those that live, that's us, right? In Christ, he has given us life. We should not henceforth live for ourselves, unto him who died for us, rose again. It's very similar to what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. His life is in me. I'm trusting him. But I'm living for him. I'm not living for myself. I'm living for him who loved me and gave himself for me. So it becomes personal along that line. And it is personal, isn't it, as a child of God? He's in you, and you want to please him. You want to yield to him and do his will. So for me to live is Christ. Now I want to go back to our context in Philippians. I have one more thought here in closing. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and it's the preceding verse 20. Notice, he says, now Paul, again, he's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die, but this is what he desires. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, so as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Let me read on a little bit. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I should choose I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So actually his choice would be to go be with the Lord. But whether it be by life or by death, he had one main goal, that Christ would be magnified in his body. So it's an additional thought correlating to this, though. For me to live is Christ, but I so want Christ to be magnified. I want him to be honored. The thought of being magnified, the word means to be exalted, that Christ would be exalted in my body. Now let me go back to this thought of the body. You know, it is God's. And notice in 1 Corinthians 6, you had no right to use it for anything but his glory, his honor. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he's bought it. He's purchased it. And he's talking about more immorality here and a reason a Christian should be holy. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So glorify God in your body. I believe that verse in the Greek ends right there. And so now, you know, there's a thinking, and maybe the Platonic philosophy has infiltrated its way down through the centuries, and the Gnostics got a hold of that, where what you do spiritually, that's what counts. Your body, that's just a carnal thing. Don't worry about that. No. Body, soul, and spirit, it's all God's. And so he's very interested in how that body is used. It's his, in fact. He bought that. He purchased it with his own blood. And so, and by the way, he gives an earlier reason for it to be holy, and that's because that body's going to be resurrected. We'll see that in the next service. But the same body, right? It'll be changed, but it will be raised. But we see that we are temples of God. And so he's very interested in that we use it for his glory. Now let me go to Romans 12. We did quote this, but here he's talking about the body too. That Christ would be magnified in my body, Philippians 1:20. Now notice this, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that would certainly include the whole man, right? Your mind, everything you are, you're offering to God. And be not conformed, don't be beaten to the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But the point is, we're to be at his disposal in yieldedness to him. Now, for Christ to be, what does it mean for Christ to be magnified, for Christ to be exalted? Well, I think it's closely associated with what he says before, what we touched on before, and the points in Philippians about fellowship with him and rejoicing in him, and he's given us the power to live. But it's especially seen in that thought of the pattern. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, as the world looks at you, and the world does look at you as a Christian, you claim you have eternal life, and you're God's child, and you have the truth, and you're going to heaven. And it's true, but they're very big claims, aren't they? And so they have a right to examine that, and they're going to. And they're watching. Well, if they can see a glimpse of Christ in us, that's attractive, right? Because what is Christ? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And that's a Christ-like life, right? If they can see Christ, Christ is in you. If they can see that, then they know you have something that they don't have. I know my wife's testimony, she was in the music department at High University. And they would go and play in symphony orchestras. I think it was in Charleston where they were. And there was a young lady in the music department. And she, I don't know that she had a real clear gospel, but she had something in her life that was a draw, and she gave her something to read, and that night she was kneeling by her bed, I believe, and accepted Christ. Well, it was the life, though. And you might have known people like that before you were saved, where you could see something different about that person. You remember that example of the gospel according to Ray? It's an illustration, W-R-A-Y. Where he couldn't speak the language as he first went on the mission field, but they could see the love in his life. They could see the goodness that was there. They could see the holiness that was there. And then when he could speak the language, it was very effective, but there was the gospel according to Ray. So what's the gospel according to Ben? You know, the gospel according to Doug. And in other words, that's what they're looking at. They're not going to read the Bible, but they're looking at you. And so that Christ can be magnified in our body, that's where he's coming through, right, in some way. And we're not perfect, but that's the goal. We want it to be him that's seen. And the only way that can happen, of course, is to abide in him, to live close to him, for us to live being Christ, where that's our experience. This is something you can't put on, you know? You notice how children are, they're very perceptive about character, and really people are in general. The hardest perception of all is ourselves, you know? But if we're abiding in Christ, that'll come out. Even unconsciously, that will come out because we know the reality of what it is to walk with him. So for him to be magnified, that's a goal. That's a tremendous thing. And whether it be by life or by death, now he says, that's inconsequential. Let's go to Romans 14:8 on that. In fact, we want it to be by life and by death, don't we? How you live and how you die. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So, wonderful thing, isn't it, that we have the life of Christ. And let me recap a little bit. To have the life of Christ is to know you're saved. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. 1 John 5:12. And there is a certain consciousness of life, isn't there, when he's in your heart. And again, it does correspond to his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it's wonderful to have assurance. And surely the reality of the indwelling Christ should be very strong assurance for an individual that they are saved and that they're going to heaven. So that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, you know that. By the way, that's kind of a platform for all Christian living and serving, isn't it? When you know that, there's something solid about that because you know you're saved. You're not your motive for living and serving isn't some meritorious thing. You know him. He's within your heart. And then we saw there is of course the experience. There definitely is experience of Christ being in us, where all these different aspects that we touched on can be enjoyed, and surely we want it to be deeper and deeper, don't we? We want the fellowship to be sweeter. We want our trust to be more implicit in him. We want to follow, we want to know the joy of the Lord in a consistent way. Surely we want to see Christ's pattern in us more fully. We don't arrive. In fact, Paul acknowledges that in chapter 3. I haven't apprehended that for which I've been apprehended. I'm pressing toward the mark. But this is the goal. Christ is the goal. In fact, he said, how do you put it? I can't quote it. Let's go to Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, I got my eye on the goal, and I'm pressing toward it. He is the goal. But that's the Christian experience. Christ, how close are we? How much like him are we? And then the thought of Christ being magnified, well, that's the victory, isn't it? Where, and I like that one hymn, not I, but Christ, and where he's the one who's exalted. And, you know, Paul, in his preaching, he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. You could apply that to life, couldn't you? Don't live, in fact, he did in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then the goal is not just the experience of that, but the magnifying of that. That he would be exalted, that Christ would be seen, that others would see him. and he'd be honored by our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the indwelling Christ. We thank thee. We know he lives because he lives in our hearts. We thank thee for the assurance of that, the joy of a relationship with thee and thy Son and with the Holy Spirit. And we thank thee, Father, for the pattern of the Christian life, too, that you've given to us in our walk with thee. Help us to walk close to thee. Help us, Father, to honor thee in our lives. And we pray, bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.